Second section of the book of Luke begins in chapter 4, verse 14. After Jesus' baptism and temptation at the hands of Satan. And he comes to Nazareth in verse 16. In 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah and read from it. A passage which says, beginning in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." That was a messianic passage, a passage from the Old Testament that spoke of the coming Messiah, God's servant. And the characteristic image of the Messiah in the Old Testament was one who would come and deal gently, one who would restore and bind up and heal, one who would act as a shepherd to redeem God's flock, bring back the lost and the wayward, bind up those who were sick and bruised and broken, and restore them to green pastures and clear waters, and give them kind of blessing they knew they hungered for down deep inside. I said last night that I knew what was at the core of your emotions, and that is that more than anything else, you, like me, are afraid at the center of your being. You are afraid of being found out and rejected. And if, like me, your experiences have been common, you have been rejected more than once. You have had friends who rejected you. You have had family who rejected you. You have had people you love very deeply reject you through the years in different ways, some seriously and some not so seriously. And I know that there is something else at the very center of your being, something else at the core of who you are. And I want to represent it with three circles. This first circle I will refer to as casual longings. The Bible refers to us in different passages as thirsty beings. The psalmist speaks of his soul thirsting. Jesus speaks in John 7 of everyone who is thirsty. We all are thirsty. And we're thirsty for different things. This first level, what I would call casual longings, it has a real longing. There is a hunger. There is a thirst. There is a wanting. There's a sense of dissatisfaction of being unfulfilled in this level, but it has to do with things. And some of those things seem rather trivial. You go out to eat and you want a good meal. That's a casual longing. You go to the doctor and you want a good report from the test. But that's still a thing. That's a casual longing. Anything from just something trivial all the way to your health, even your life, that will go in this circle here. You want to live in this world. Well, that is a casual longing whenever you look at it biblically. Life seems so terribly important to us, but biblically speaking, whether we are alive or dead does not seem to be tremendously important in view of eternity. But to us, it seems important, but it still goes in this thing, in this first level. The second level is what I would call critical longings. And these longings have to do relationships. You want somebody to love you, to accept you, somebody you can love, somebody you can share your life with.
But at the core of your being, at the very center of your being, you want to be accepted by God, your Creator, and being accepted by Him, have something significant you can do with your life. And God never saves anybody, but what He accepts them and gives them the position of a son with all the rights of inheritance. We scarce take that in. But that's what God is offering us in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you where most of us live. Most of us think that if these two circles are filled, we are really happy. You find somebody who's got all the things they want. They have nice things and they have good health and they have good relationships. What are they wanting? That's what you call a good middle-class Christian, isn't it? And I mean, for sure, you got to have a person like that, good things, and good relationships for them to be an elder. Not biblically, but I mean, that's the way we practice it in middle-class white churches today. I mean, that's sort of what it is. And yet there are a whole lot of people who have plenty of things and good health and good relationships that ache at the very core of their being, whose heart is empty, who go around saying, yeah, I'm doing a lot of things, I'm practicing a lot of religious stuff, but I tell you, there's something missing. There's got to be more to it than this. You identify with that? You identify with that any at all? With somebody who could not eat more Lord's Suppers or give more money or sing more songs or pray more prayers or attend more services or teach more Bible classes or attend more home studies or go to more gospel meetings or abstain from more sins and all that kind of stuff, and still when they get through and they go home at night and they're by themselves, they say, Lord, there's still got to be something more than this. Right here. Am I accepted by God? Does He have a place for me? As Jesus carried out this prophetic picture of Himself, preaching the gospel to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, dealing with those who are in need, there's a particular story in this section. This section goes from chapter 4, verse 14 all the way through 9:50, but we're going to stop in the middle of it in chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, if you'll come with me there. Chapter 7, verse 36. Now put your popcorns and your drinks all aside, and don't be a spectator as we read this story. As we read this story, I want you to get into it. I want you to smell the smells and see the sights and hear the sounds. But more than anything else, I want you, as you're looking into this incident in the life of Jesus, to find yourself there. Where are you in this story? Luke wrote this not just to tell us what happened in the life of Jesus, but so that you and I could find ourselves. So that we can find ourselves in this story and identify in some radical way with what's happening here and go away from it with some lesson for us to live by. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. Stop. One of the Pharisees. You don't know any Pharisees. Pharisees haven't been around for hundreds of years. And I think we have a stereotypical image of Pharisees that's not entirely accurate. Now, when we think of Pharisee, there's another word that immediately pops up. What is it?
Hypocrite,
right? Pharisees, Sadducees, hypocrites. And we immediately say, boo, hiss, Pharisee. Wrong,
bad.
People in their day did not say, boo, hiss, Pharisee, when a Pharisee came back. They said, Brother Simon's here. Well, Brother Simon, come on in. And they'd give him the best seat in the house, and they'd say, won't you stay for dinner, Brother Simon? Brother Pharisee, won't you stay? In their day, in the day in which we're reading this, when it says one of the Pharisees asked him to go home and eat with him, anybody in that day would have been amazed that they were asked to go home with Brother Pharisee and would have been quite pleased. That would have been sort of a social accomplishment to go home and eat with Brother Pharisee. Who today fits in the cultural position of a Pharisee? What are you grinning about? Yeah. About the best I can figure, culturally, preachers fit in the sociological place in the society today that Pharisees fit in that day. Now, think about a Pharisee. Before we get over there to where Jesus shows us their true colors, think about Pharisees as they were regarded by the people of that day. They were regarded as the strict keepers of the law. If you wanted to know what the Bible meant, who did you go ask? Brother Pharisee. If you wanted somebody who would tell you the straight of the matter, who did you go ask? Brother Pharisee, who was regarded as very pious and reverent. Brother Pharisee, who would be known for studying and having keen insight, but also for being a spiritually minded person, a prayerful person, being concerned about the things of God. Brother Pharisee, that was his role in that society. That was his place in that society. Who do we know today? I'm not calling us, all of us preachers, hypocrites. I'm sure there's a load of us that are. But I'm saying that just culturally, just in society, probably we preachers fit Brother Pharisee here a little bit. Now, Jesus was asked to go home with one of the gospel preachers of his day. And as you know, we'd much rather go out with you brethren than have you over to our house. So it was quite a feat. He's going home with a Pharisee. Now, you might be a little surprised about that, because you also know Jesus said a lot of unkind things about Pharisees. He called them whitewashed sepulchers that were full of dead men's bones. He called them a lot of things that weren't very complimentary. And yet he's going to eat with them. Don't let that surprise you. Don't let that surprise you. Jesus was as interested in saving a Pharisee as he was saving anybody else. So a gospel preacher invited Jesus to go home with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, that's Luke's way of saying, now look, stop, think, pay attention here. This is important. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And you spit after you say that word. If you have the New American Standard Bible, what does it say in the margin? An immoral woman. An immoral woman. Now stop. In a little town I grew up in, everybody in Perry, Florida knew who
she was. Her name was Juanita. She had bleach blonde hair. And any man in the county who wanted her had her. She was the town sinner. Now, back when I was a boy, that was, Juanita was sort of unique. Not in any complimentary kind of way, but just everybody knew who the town whore was, and it was Juanita. It took me a long time to realize that, because she had a boy named Jimmy, and he rode the bus with me. And I never understood it very much, except Jimmy just never wanted me to go to his house. He'd come to my house and play, but he never wanted me to go to his house. What about where you lived? Did you know a woman who was a sinner in your town? Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. They still put perfume in pretty bottles, especially expensive perfume. She brings her fragrant oil and stands at his feet behind him. They weren't sitting around a table like this. They were probably reclining around a small riser off the floor, leaning on their elbow, eating with one hand. And reclining on the pallet like that, his feet would be behind him. And so she came and to his feet behind him. Notice, she stood at his feet behind him. She stood at his feet behind him. What? Weeping. Weeping. I never knew Juanita very well. I knew who she was. I saw her from a distance. It was just a few years ago in Southern California that another woman who was a sinner came to the building one night, on Wednesday night, Sunday night, I think it was. The church was in Garden Grove, this Southern California, Orange County. And the street right in front of the church building was Fairview Street. And Fairview Street is the city boundary between Garden Grove and Santa Ana. And she had been in jail in Santa Ana and just gotten out. And the police pulled out on Fairview and told her to get out and get over on the Garden Grove side and never get back over on the Santa Ana side. And she just walked across the street, and there was the church building. And she came inside. And she asked for the pastor. She asked one of the elders for the pastor, and he pointed at me. And I said, "You're not pulling that on me. He's the fellow you want." And he said, "Well, come on." Well, two of the elders and myself went in the office with her to talk and to hear her story. I sat over in the corner while they talked to her, and I just watched. There was something strange about that woman, and I could not figure it out. And I kept watching and watching and listening and watching. And then finally, toward the end of the conversation, I realized what it was. She'd been in jail, tell you her story. Picked up for prostitution. While she was in there, another prostitute had been brought in from the hospital. Both legs bandaged. The second woman, when brought in, had been picked up by a man who took her up into hills where that kind of thing went on. And instead of what she expected, he took out a 38 and blew both kneecaps off and kicked her out of his car and left her. That scared this woman who came to the church. And she realized that not only was there the dread disease and all that kind of thing, but people would kid you nowadays. And so she was frightened and afraid and had nowhere to go. Her family didn't want her. Nobody else wanted her. Could we help her? And I sat there listening to her tell this story, and still there was something. I did not know what, and then it struck me. It was her eyes. They were empty. Absolutely blank. She wasn't high. She wasn't stoned. She just got out of jail. No, it was an emptiness, a coldness. It was, the only way I can describe it to you is to say that she just wasn't there anymore. There was no soul, soulless eyes. Can you imagine that? Soulless eyes. You look at a child and you see the bright glimmer in a child's eye. You see the life that's in there. The life was gone from her. There was no life in those eyes. She had long ago ceased to feel. She was as cold marble. She had no feelings. Even in her fear, she wasn't trembling. Even in her hope, she wasn't hoping. She was as cold as ice. She had been used and abused and used and abused until she had turned her feelings off completely. You ever seen people do that? I've tried to work with people who were hurt by somebody they thought they were in love with. And they said, well, a woman's never going to do that to me again. A woman's never going to hurt me again. Or, I'm never going to be friends. Had a lady in the church and some people in the church. She thought she was friends with them and they betrayed her. And she wasn't going to be friends with anybody. Nobody ever do that to me again. You ever said that? And so what you do is you just start turning those emotions off. Turning those feelings off. You're not going to get close to me. And so you turn them off. You know what you do though when you do that? You can't just turn affection for somebody of the opposite sex off. You can't just turn the approach of people in the church off. You know what you do? You just turn everybody off. You turn all the feelings off. You turn all the emotions off. You shut it down. There is no feeling anymore. And you end up not just being unhurt by others because you won't let them in, because you've built a wall, because you have a defense there. You end up with no feeling. It's not that you can't feel pain anymore. You can't feel joy either. You don't just turn the inability to experience pain off. You turn the ability to enjoy life, to enjoy positive feelings, to enjoy positive experiences, to enjoy life. You turn that off when you say, you're not going to hurt me. This woman had turned it all off. Cold as ice. I dare say she hadn't cried in years. There was a time in her life when she cried. There was a time in her life when she was getting started on the road to sin, the path to ruin, that she cried. There were nights when she cried herself to sleep, nights when she cried all night long. But those nights were far gone. She hadn't felt anything in years and years and years. And I tell you, this woman stands there at the feet of Jesus and she's crying. Praise God, she's crying. Good for her. She can feel something again. She's feeling. She is alive. Her cold heart is melting. And as Luther referred to it, her heart water fell so much from her eyes that she can wash his feet with her tears. I wonder how long it's been since she cried like that. Since she had felt that. I have always had the sense that my daddy loved me. and even do now. But I came from a family that wasn't very demonstrative. We weren't huggy-kissy kind of people. I don't ever remember my daddy kissing me. Not on the forehead or on the top of the head or anything like that. When I was about 30 years old, I told him for the first time that I could remember that I love him. I said, "Daddy, I love you." I had to do it on the telephone. Tried to do it when we were home Christmas, couldn't do it in person, so the next time I called him, got ready to go, he said, "Well, talk to you next weekend, son." I said, "Daddy, I love you." Long silence. "Yeah, huh?" So I tried it the next weekend. Got down to the end right before we hung up. "Daddy, I love you." Yeah, we too. I don't know if he loved him too or if he's saying we love you too or what he meant. But anyway, it was awkward time for us. We didn't show emotion, you see. We still don't show emotion. Go home, haven't seen him in weeks. Go up to hug him, it'll be like hugging a porcupine. His arms always stiffen, bristle a little bit. The only two times I've ever seen my daddy cry, I saw him cry when I was 9 years old. My grandfather, his daddy, was being buried on my birthday. I never saw him cry till we got to the church building, and during the service, I saw Daddy cry. And then this past January, his oldest sister, who raised him after his mother died, passed away. We were going to the funeral, and I said, "Daddy, what does this feel like?" And all he could say was, "Mama." And he cried again. I don't know that it's a good thing that we men have to be so stoical and emotionless. I think we, like this woman, for her reasons, are denying a part of our very being. As the good book says, there is a time to cry. And what kind of tears are these? She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Jesus will tell us in a little bit that she doesn't just do this for a minute. She does it for a long time. She's crying and wiping his feet with the hair of her head and pouring the fragrant oil on them and kissing them and crying and wiping them with the hair of her head and pouring the fragrant oil on them and kissing them. And she's just doing this and doing this and doing this. Now, let me ask you something. If while we were singing tonight, the Juanita of Beaver Creek, whoever she is, came down the aisle, came over to me and took my shoes off and my socks off and began to rub them with some fragrant oil. If she was over there kissing my feet, what would you be thinking? Come on now. I mean, let's get honest, okay? You're sitting there with a straight look on your face like I ain't about to answer that. Right? What would you be thinking? You know her. You know who she is. Tell you what you bitch. And you see one. I know what you'd be thinking. And oh, what about me? Huh? What about me?
Why is Juanita over there with him? He hadn't been in town but 4 days. I know what you'd be thinking. You'd have all kind of thoughts. And this Pharisee. Now I want you to remember something. This Pharisee is a man who takes his religion seriously. He was righteous. Now I don't mean that in God's view, but I mean in the eyes of everybody else, he was righteous. And don't take that away from him. He was righteous. He was serious about his religion. He was serious about what was right and wrong. He stood for truth. He preached it straight. And here is this young rabbi with this sinner doing all this stuff to his feet right here at the table. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who." He'd know that's Juanita. "And what manner of woman this is." He'd know how she makes her living. He'd know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now let me tell you something. This woman had been a sinner. Don't you take that from her either. Simon, in the eyes of people, was righteous, and this woman, in the eyes of people, was a sinner. And that's the truth of the story. And anybody in that town would have preferred to eat with Simon and not her. I'll tell you that, not her. Simon. And from Simon's perspective, he says if this rabbi were really a prophet, he'd know what was going on and wouldn't have anything to do with this woman. If you were hurting and decided you wanted to find out what to do to be saved, would you go to Simon? Would you go to this Pharisee? Would you? If you were this woman, would you go to him? What does she want at the core of her being? She wants acceptance, doesn't she? What's she going to get from Simon? Rejection. Now listen to Jesus. "Simon, I have something to say to you." Say it. Now get this story, because this story is the key to everything that's going on here. This story, we're looking at this part of the story. We're reading about this part of the story. There's another part of the story that was implied by the story. This part of the story is told to us. But there's a part of the story that's implied, and you won't pick up the implication. You won't even think about this part of the story unless you get this little parable that Jesus tells here. So now, get the parable close. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. All right? Two debtors. Number one, number two. Two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. We're just going to call it 500. And the other owed 50 denarii. "And when they had what? They're both in the same boat, right? They're both bankrupt, destitute. They're both in debt and can't pay. How much did the fellow who had 500 denarii worth of debt owe? That's about 2 years. What do you make in a year, double it? whatever that figure would be for you, just take that figure. He owed that much money, and how much does he have to pay back on his debt? Nada. Nothing. Zip. Nothing. He had nothing with which to repay. He had nothing with which to repay. And the other fellow owed about 50. That's about 2 months, I'm told. Now, he doesn't owe as much as the first person. They are different in this respect, but they are alike in this respect, because the fellow who only owed 50 is in just as bad a shape as the fellow who owed 500, because he doesn't have anything either. He can't repay one single penny. He doesn't have it. He's broke. They are alike in that they are both helplessly broke, absolutely destitute. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. This is a freebie in connection with forgiveness. Sometimes we get very exacting about who we're going to forgive and who we're not going to forgive. And we sort of want people to come crawling back and to abase themselves in front of us or to us. And if they do well enough in their outpouring of contrition for having offended we sweet spirited people, then we will consider forgiving them, right? Let me tell you the truth about forgiveness. Who paid the 500 denarii? Who paid the 550? Did they? Did the two debtors pay? No, they didn't have anything. The fellow who owed 500, he couldn't pay it. The fellow who owed 50, he couldn't pay it. Who paid the 550? Both debts are paid. Both debts are canceled. So who paid it? Somebody paid it. The truth about forgiveness is that anytime anybody's forgiven, whether God's forgiving or you're forgiving, somebody pays. And you know who pays? The person who does the forgiving pays. I don't like that. You offend me, I'd rather you pay. Let me extract my last farthing from you, as it were. But the truth of the matter is, if I'm really going to forgive you, I'm going to be the one to pay. I'm going to be the one to suffer. That's just in the nature of forgiving. For God to forgive us, what had to happen? He had to pay. He had to suffer. And if God had to pay to forgive me, then I'm going to have to pay to forgive you. Doesn't that make sense? Now here, neither one of these fellows can pay anything, and the creditor, the man who loaned them the money, he pays. He forgives them both, and he does it freely. He freely forgives them both. Now Jesus asked a question as a result of that. Let's put that up here. Had nothing. And so now they are both forgiven. Now, my mind, we'll see this tomorrow night too. Our minds, we like either or stories. We like stories that have a good guy and a bad guy. And we'll just pit the two against one another and say, now which one of these do you want to be? Life is never that simple. The Bible is full not of either or stories, but of both and stories. The creditor doesn't forgive either or one of them. He forgives both of them. Both of them are forgiven. Now Jesus' question is, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Well, Simon says, I can figure that out. I suppose, be not too sure, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He says, I suppose this fellow over here who was forgiven more, who was forgiven 2 years' debt rather than 2 months' debt. And Jesus said to him, you have the right answer. And then he turned to the woman. This amazes me every time I read it. He turned to the woman and he says, "Simon, do you see this woman?" Doesn't that strike you as funny? What has Simon been looking at for the past half hour, however long this thing's been going on? He has been looking at nothing else the whole time but this woman, right? He'll look over there and blood his eye and he'll try to look away and be discreet about all that, but he'll have to look back and she, in her crying and in her anointing, she's doing the only thing she can do. All she has known for the past ever how long has been to please a man. Now, there's nothing sexual going on there, but she has sanctified her talents, as it were, and she is doing something that is all right. And yet, it does have its sensual overtones to it. We ought not remove that. There's nothing sexual there. The Lord's not engaging anything wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, I can just imagine that Simon would be thinking what we'd be thinking. And he has looked at that and looked at that and looked at that, aghast and in horror the whole time. And now Jesus says to him, "Simon, do you see this woman?" Let me tell you the truth. Simon didn't see that woman. Does your Bible have little headings at the beginning of paragraphs and stories in it? Mine does. New King James Version. At the beginning of verse 36, if yours has a title in there that the editors put in there, what does your Bible title this section? Mine calls it "A Sinful Woman Forgiven." I think you missed the point altogether. That's not a good title. He didn't see the woman either. He didn't see the woman either. Now follow Jesus as he goes through here. "Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house." Now what he does is he comes over here and he has this woman and he has Simon. And he presents a contrast between the two of them. Now, listen to the contrast. He says, "Simon, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. Greeting. You didn't even shake my hand when you got to the door, when I got to the door, as it were. But this woman has kissed my feet." And notice he says, "She has not ceased to kiss my feet." She's been kissing and kissing and kissing and kissing my feet since the time I came in. "You did not anoint my head with oil, no oil for my head. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." And most think that was some type of expensive oil. Now, Simon, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that tell you about the woman, Simon? And the point he's making there is very much the point we read in passages of Scripture where he says, "You shall know the tree by its fruit." He says, here is the fruit of this woman's life. She has washed my feet with the tears and dried them with the hair of her head. She has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. And she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Now, what does that tell you about this woman? I'll tell you what it tells me about this woman. Verse 47. "I say to you, her sins, which are many..." Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, I love her so much, her immoral life doesn't matter." Jesus said, "This woman's been a sinful woman. Her many sins are forgiven.
Now, we put one more fact down here about her. She is, on the basis of this, I know something about her.
I know she's forgiven. Her many sins are forgiven for. Now, F-O-R can be used in two ways here. As giving the cause. She's forgiven because she loved me. And therefore, love becomes the cause of being forgiven. That's what that sounds like to you guys. Wrong. That's not what that means. He's not saying she is forgiven because she loved me. He is saying, I can infer from these actions. What are these actions? These actions are L-O-V-E, aren't they? Love in action. He says, I can look at her love. I can look at her tears and her hair and her kisses and her fragrant oil. I can look at her love as she has demonstrated it. Love is never just the feeling. Love is always an action. Love always works. Love always does. Love always sacrifices. Love always puts itself out. Love always humbles itself. Love always forgets itself as it is wrapped up totally in the object of its love. And that is exactly what this woman has done. He says, I tell you, she has so much love. And therefore I know something about her that you don't know. This is not the story of a sinful woman. This is the story of a forgiven woman. And that's the point Jesus is making here. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For, in the sense of not the cause of the forgiveness, but the result of the forgiveness. She was forgiven. I can know that for she loved much. It's an inferential use of the word for. Inferring. Now, let me tell you how I know that's right. Because go back up to verse 42. Go back to 42. The story of the two debtors. Did they love the creditor because he forgave them? Or did he forgive them because they loved him? Now see, if you know the answer to that, you know what Jesus is saying in that verse. Now that takes us back up here. See, there's something that happened before. Here's where Jesus comes to Simon's house. Jesus in Simon's house. This woman comes in, and she's got her perfume, folks. She's got that flask of perfume, and she's looking for Jesus. Where is he? And she goes, and she finds him, and she finds him, and she just stops, and she begins to weep and to cry. Why could that hardened woman all of a sudden now feel something? Why does the joy begin to well up within her? I'll tell you why. There's something happened before you ever got to that house. She met Jesus. And she was forgiven. She trusted Jesus, did whatever he said, and was forgiven of her sins before she ever got to that house. And she came to that house to say, thank you. I love you. I love you for accepting me. I love you for not rejecting me. I love you for forgiving me. I love you for loving me when nobody else would love me. When everybody else was using and abusing and rejecting me, you didn't do that, Lord. You accepted me. You loved me. You forgave me. And I love you for that. Have you ever heard anybody say, or have you said, you know, people converted out of the world seem to have so much more love for the Lord, or so much more zealous
You ever heard people talk about it? And me, well, I grew up in the church. Sometimes I wish I'd sowed my wild oats, or I'd been some denomination, or just been nothing. So I'd have that same love and that same zeal. You ever heard that? We miss the point when we think that.
Come on back over here. Forget the amount for right now. This fellow was a debtor. What was this fellow? The same thing. This fellow had nothing. What was this one have? You know, when we start talking about, well, I wish I'd come out of the world, or I wish I'd come out of this and that, you know, I just grew up in the church. You know what we're doing? We are saying, listen to me, I want you to get this. I want you to get this. This is the point of this story. We are doing exactly what Simon the Pharisee did. We are saying that the sins of people in the world, or sins of people in denominations, are worse than our sins. We're saying that drunk out there, that kid that's hung up on coke or crack, that immoral woman, that worldly person, oh, shudder to think. And just for a lot of practical reasons, that's right, shudder to think, but I'll tell you what. Their immorality, is no more sinful than my self-righteousness. Their immorality is no more sinful than my self-righteousness. In a van in downtown Houston, Texas, going to eat at a fancy restaurant, Benihana's, where they do all that crazy stuff. Three or four couples, night out on the town, pull up to a stoplight, long light. I look out my side of the van, right on the street corner, and there's a 55-gallon barrel drum that was used as a garbage can. And when I looked out, there was a man bent over. All I could see was just that part of him. The rest of him from here up was down in the can, and he was rummaging around. And finally he came up. I'll never forget it. He had on, you know, those old green work breeches? Cotton twill, or I don't know, they'd stand up when you got through with them at the end of the day. And they had old greasy splotches all over them. He had on a brown and red plaid woolen shirt. Had it buttoned all the way up to the neck, no tie. And then he had on another kind of plaid, an old sports coat of some kind. Most of the buttons, he had it tied together with a piece of string. It was in the fall or winter, and it was cold a little bit. And he had a big afro, and he had pieces of trash in his hair that was all matted and everything. And when he stood up, I looked at him and I said, "Oh my, smell you in here." And the light was long. We're going to Benihana's. He had found a sandwich wrapper in the garbage can, and he was opening it up, smelled of it, pulled it apart, threw the onions away, and started eating it. Yeah, it'd be real easy to say, well, he's a bum. He can get a job, or he can do this, or he can do that. I mean, I can find a lot of reasons to say, well, fella, it's your fault. And maybe it is. And maybe it is. Maybe it was his fault. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, sitting there in that van on my way to Benihana's, I had no right to make that decision.
and I was ashamed of myself. Because my dumb, silly, stupid heart was as sinful as whatever he'd ever done. A friend of mine sat at a table of gospel preachers a few years back, table of gospel preachers, and there was about 374 years of experience there, and they started talking about evangelism, and you know, every one of them there said, "I don't know any sinners." Now, what they meant was sinners out in the world. Don't associate with them. Don't have anything to do with them. Revolve totally in the orbit of brethren. Just spend my time with brethren. And where I come from, at least, we teach our children. I mean, that's sort of a part of the social thinking of people is don't associate with those people out there. They'll contaminate you. They'll ruin you. You just pull into your little holy huddle and maybe some of your light will flow over there and help those people and come to church if they want to, but you don't go mess with them. And Jesus is eating with Pharisees and with sinners and publicans, and I wonder, what's wrong with him? You see, I think their sins are worse than my sins. My sins are all clean sins. And there's dirty sins. And you know what? When a dirty sinner gets saved, yeah, he's a whole lot more grateful. He's a whole lot more thankful. He's a whole lot more in love with the Lord. Because he knew he didn't deserve it. And I am living with the illusion that somehow I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. I am living with the illusion, Lord, if I'll just sing enough song, eat enough Lord's suppers, give enough money on Sunday. Whatever. And surely my sins aren't as bad as his sins. Now you see, when Jesus put numbers up here, he didn't mean she had sinned 500 times more or 10 times more than Simon did. All he was saying is, look, she's about 10 times more aware of her total helpless condition. She is 10 times as conscious of the fact that she has nothing with which to pay. And Simon thinks, Lord, I've got some Lord's suppers or some church attendance or some Bible classes or some no contribution to this or whatever it might happen to be. Lord, I've been a pretty good boy. I hadn't been perfect, Lord, but I've been a pretty good boy. So surely I don't owe you as much as she owes you. No, 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 no. And the Lord, I think, is just appealing to Simon. He says, look, Simon, you never will love me. You never will love me because you don't need me. And we're not going to love the Lord till we need him. Now, in our thinking, people that need the Lord, people that are away from the Lord, and then something tragic happens and they come back, well, that just sort of cheapens it in our eyes. We say, well, yeah, they have nowhere else to go. The Lord never says that. He said, I'm just glad to have you. I'm just glad to have you. Now listen to how he sends this woman away. He said to her, woman, your sins are forgiven. They have been, they are, they stand forgiven. They have been and so stand now forgiven. And these people sitting around, they begin to, what? Who is this who forgives sin? He says, woman, go on. This is not the place for you. Go on. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Why did God become a baby? Glory in the highest.
and on earth. Peace.
You know, the truth of the matter is, these circles may be absolutely empty. We may not have anything. We may not have any relationships. But if that one's full, if God accepts us, and we have a place in His family, there's peace. Get your songbooks. I very much identify with the fellow in this story I'm going to tell you. And when I tell it, it's like telling my own story. Although my circumstances have nothing in common with his. But I think I felt what he felt. A friend of mine, Fred Craddock, was up in the mountains of Smokies. Vacation, first vacation, a long time. They stopped at a little restaurant they enjoyed called Strawberry Inn. And there was a picture window, a table, and you could look out over the valley. And they were just really glad to be away from the kids and work and all that for a long time. And they were sitting there enjoying a very lovely meal. An old man came by. The old man said, "How you folks doing?" And they looked up, not knowing him, and said, "Fine." Expecting him to go on. He says, "Where are you folks from?" And they said, "Oklahoma." He said, "Not from around here, eh?" He said, "No." "Just vacationing?" "Yep." "What do you do?" Fred told him. "Preacher, eh?" He reached over and he got a chair and he pulled it up to their table and he said, "Mind if I sit down and tell you a story?" Well, he's already sitting by this time. Fred knew it was hopeless, might as well give in. The old man says, "Preacher, I grew up out here in these woods." He said, "I grew up out here in these woods in a little town." He said, "I grew up with my mama. I didn't have a daddy. And back in those days, preacher," he said, "it was a terrible, shameful thing to have a baby without a husband." He said, "I remember my mama holding me in her arms as she went into the store to buy stuff and the women standing there right by us laughing and giggling, guessing who my daddy was." He said, "Preacher, I saw my mama cry a river of tears. And when I had to start school, preacher, I never once had recess or lunch with the other kids. At recess, I just went off by myself. And at lunch, I went off out to the edge of the playground, sat down behind a tree with some bushes around it, and ate by myself." He said, "Because the other kids in school, they had names. And I was ashamed." He said, "As a matter of fact, I stayed away from people. I stayed away from people much as I could." He said, "The only people I ever voluntarily went around when I was a teenager was an old church out here in these woods." He said, "The preacher there was a tall man, huge hands, wore black suits, and had a mighty head of white hair and a beard. He said, he thundered like the voice of God, and he said, in many ways he scared me, but in other ways he fascinated me. He said, I just like to go hear that old man preach. And he said, I would slip in at the beginning of services after everybody else got in
And I'd sit right on the end of the pew in the back, and when it was over, I was gone. He said, but every time I went, I was afraid. I was afraid somebody was going to hem me in, and I'd be caught. And I'd have to talk, and I'd have to listen, and I'd hear those things again. But he said, I'd go every once in a while. He said, sure enough, one day I went in thinking everybody was in. He said, and then a family of seven came in after me, and I had to scoot down. I was caught right in the middle of the pew, and when the thing was over, I could not get out. He said, finally, I made my way to the aisle, and he said, I was already in a cold sweat when all of a sudden I felt a big hand on my shoulder, and I heard a booming voice say, turn around here, boy. Turn around here. Let me take a look at you. Turn around here. He said, my spirit went to my feet. My heart stopped. And the hand just turned me around. He said, it was the preacher. Preacher said, yep. Yep, I can see it. I can see a real strong resemblance. Yes, son. You are made in the image of God. Go claim the inheritance. The old man cried a little bit and he got up and left. The waitress came. And Fred said, who was that old man? She said, you don't know who that was? He said, no. She said, that was Ben Hooper. And you know who Ben Hooper was? He was an illegitimate born child who was twice elected governor of the state of Tennessee. All because one old preacher accepted him. You may not ever find that on the face of this earth. But I'll tell you, this woman in this story tells me one thing. I don't care who you are or what you've done or how bad it is. You may have been considered the scum of Beaver Creek. Or you may be the most self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisee the world has ever known. But if you'll bring your poor, pitiful self to Jesus, He'll meet you. And if you'll say, Lord, help me, I'm a sinner. By repenting of your sins and being baptized tonight, as he said in Mark 16:16, if you believe him, if you trust him, and if you'll just let somebody plunge your sinful self under the water tonight, you'll hear the same Lord say to you, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Always stand, Robson.